Sabbath of the month, we're going to start with a Bible study type topic instead of maybe a more sermon topic. And a few months ago, we started Judges, the book of Judges. We talked about a little bit of the intro to the book of Judges. We went through chapter one of Judges. This was at the Worcester-hosted campout. With being the first Sabbath now of the month, now that we are past the holy days, I figured we could continue with that, a little bit of a tradition here, kind of going through the book of Judges. If you remember where we left off, we finished Judges chapter 1. And we went through Judges chapter 1 and we talked about what's kind of summarized in Judges chapter 1. The people of Israel, they go through and they kind of conquer slash half-heartedly conquer the promised land. And Judges chapter 1 kind of go through a naming of different areas, different tribes where they settled, and some of the challenges that they had because they had a half-hearted conquest of the land. They didn't quite commit fully. And we kind of talked and we brought in connections with our calling, that we are to fight for that calling and that election. And we tied that in. Today we'll continue then in the book of Judges. So if you turn to Judges chapter 2, we'll take a look. See how far we get here in Judges chapter 2, maybe finish up the whole book. Excuse me, the whole chapter, not the book. So turn with me, if you would, over to Judges chapter 2. Let's just begin then in Judges chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side. And their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went, each to his own inheritance, to possess the land." It's been a few months, but as we remember in Joshua or Judges chapter 1, it talks about Joshua dying. In fact, at the end of the book of Joshua, it also talks about Joshua dying. It seems to indicate then the book of Judges is not necessarily written as a second book to Joshua. Although the timeline is going right into it, it seems to indicate then the writer of Judges is recapping some events at near the end of Joshua's life. It's an interesting phrase that gets put out in verse 1. It says, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. Angel, of course, means messenger. It comes from the Hebrew word malak, different forms of that word, and that's why we have the book titled Malachi, because it's about a message, messengers. There are several messages or messengers in the book of Malachi. And when we think about that, if you think about angel, if you think about a spiritual being, why did he come from Gilgal and not heaven? That's an odd geographical journey from Gilgal to Bochim. You know, Gilgal was situated on the eastern side of Jericho. So if I'm thinking of the map correctly in my head, I think that's on the eastern side of the Promised Land, near the river. And it's the location that you see in Joshua chapter 4 and chapter 5, where the Israelites, they set up 12 stones as a memorial, as a pillar for the great mighty works of God, and they set this up in Gilgal. Bochim cannot be located today with a surety. Bochim, we can't find it on any map. We don't see any extra biblical sources for that city. You know, it could be that this city is just another name for Shiloh. Some maybe hold that feeling, and because Bochim literally means weeping. In fact, it probably just holds that name from the people's response to the angel's message, that when he charged them with their sin, they lifted up their voices, as it says, and they wept. It could also be a reference to Bethel. Some hold that view. But if you think about it in the sense from Gilgal to Bochim, there could be a reference that instead of traveling, that the angel came from Gilgal to Bochim, instead of that, it's the same angel that was at Gilgal. Could be another way that you translate it. Maybe it's a reference that it is the same angel of the Lord that we find in Joshua 4 and 5. In Joshua chapter 5, if you remember, we don't need to turn there, or you can if you'd like. It's the time where Joshua sees that angel, that being standing far off. And he goes to meet him and he says, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" And if you remember the story or the record that's written, he says, "I am a commander of the Lord's army. In fact, where you're standing is holy place. Take off your sandal." And so we know that that commander of the Lord's army is in fact a pre-incarnate Christ. It's one of those, as the theologians call, theophanies, right? God appearances in the flesh before Jesus Christ. It could be a reference to that this is the angel of the Lord. In fact, if you remember a few months ago, I gave a sermon on the angel of the Lord and how we know who that is and how that is Christ before he came in his earthly ministry. So we're inclined then to consider this as the same angel of the Lord or the messenger of the covenant. In fact, turn with me over to Exodus chapter 23, and we'll just get a reminder here of this angel, this messenger of the covenant. Exodus 23 and verse 20. It says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, and he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." You remember, if you remember back to that angel of the Lord sermon I gave a few months ago, we mentioned this scripture and we examined that this is indeed the angel of the Lord. It's the way God primarily worked with Israel, through the pre-incarnate Christ. And this individual had God's name in him. So it's an interesting reference there in verse 1. If we continue through Judges chapter 2 and verse 2 and beyond, we see that this angel then says, "I will never break my covenant with you." The messenger then is stating the resolute nature of the covenant, or that is from God's perspective. The covenant will not be broken by God, in the sense that God will uphold his covenant. He will do his side of the agreement. If the covenant breaks, which of course we know that it does later in Israel's history, it's not because God doesn't hold up his end. It's not because God breaks it willingly or before the agreement is broken. It's because the people do not hold up their end. Because of course there are covenants that God makes where they're one-party covenants, where God says, "I will do X, Y, or Z, and it will be an everlasting covenant, regardless of what the other person does." But some of the covenants did have other party responsibilities. We can check, we can make a reference to those everlasting covenants that God made without the multi-party type agreement. Genesis 17 is a great example of that. Genesis 17 and verse 7. That sun is quite warm. My left side will cook. I'll be unevenly cooked today. Genesis chapter 17, let's go there. It's a good reference to an everlasting covenant. Genesis 17 and verse 7. This is an instance where the Lord is speaking to Abram before his name was changed. It says, "And I will establish," or actually right after his name is changed, excuse me. Verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be your God and to give unto your descendants after you. Also, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." This was an example of an everlasting covenant, one where God is the sole responsible member. And we see, of course, many aspects of this referring to God's relationship. He would be their God. He would be that in that relationship. And of course, inheritance through Abraham's family. We know that in the new covenant, as Christians, we come under the inheritance through Christ. It says, all the nations will be blessed by your seed, which ultimately points to Christ as the blessing. And it talks about if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise. I think that's Galatians 3, but I may be wrong. And that points to another aspect of the everlasting covenants, where God is resolute in his covenants that he makes. Back to Judges 2, he says, I will never break your covenant, but he says, but you have not obeyed my voice, in reference to making covenants with those around. As we noted in Judges 1, when we last time we reviewed Judges, the people had a half-hearted approach. They drove out the inhabitants, they listened to God partially. They kind of did what was right in their own eyes. Maybe they came up with some ideas and they said, well, let's not drive these out fully. Maybe let's go ahead and let's take some tribute. Let's take some nations, we'll put them under our thumb and we'll bring in some tax money, right? They probably thought like any quote-unquote good businessman might think. But they did kind of in a half-hearted approach. And they drove the inhabitants, but it was a half-hearted. And I mentioned the tribute that's specifically said in Judges 1 and verse 28, right? Before chapter 2, it says the Israelites were strong, and so they kept the nation as a tribute. So it's not that they couldn't drive them out, it's that they chose not to. They had this half-hearted approach. And because of this, then, the angel says, because I have made this covenant with you, I won't break my end, but you are not obeying your side of things. And because of that, he says, I will not drive the people out. So God, the Lord then says, we're going to leave these people in the land. And they're going to be a thorn in your side. They're going to be problems to you and your generations. And because of Israel's disobedience, God would then not assist them fully in driving the peoples out. Instead, they would be there and they would be a constant thorn in Israel's side. And that's what we see a lot through the book of Judges. We see this continual cycle of the people being a burden to the Israelites. Time and time again, they would make these agreements with other lands, other foreigners, and it would lead the people away to false gods. You know, Israel thought they knew best. They thought that they could do these things not fully in line with God. And because of that, then curses came. We know, you look back in the law that Moses is inspired to write down and record, there were blessings for national obedience, but there were curses for national disobedience. And that's what we find through the book of Judges. In fact, what is the people's response to this? We mentioned a little bit earlier, but in verse 4, it talks about the people wept and they offered sacrifices. So they raise out with one voice and they weep and they cry. And that's where we get the name of the city. The people heard of the disobedience as the people, you know, were warned of their crime, if you were. They were moved to emotion. They had a very emotional response and rightly so. But was it godly repentance? That's a good question that we can analyze today, understanding what repentance is. Because people can go through all sorts of emotional responses. And we can see this even in our personal relationships, can't we? People have a very emotional response to a harm or to an offense, but it doesn't necessarily always equate to godly repentance. In fact, we see this same similar emotion, but in the negative sense, back in Numbers chapter 14. Go there, if you will. Numbers 14. Numbers 14 and verse 1. We see the people responding in a very similar way. Numbers 14 and verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Very emotional response. But here we see in verse 2, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. All right, so when the spies come back and they didn't like the report, they raise their voices, they complain, and they weep. Very similar response, just an emotional response. Because what we can understand is there's a difference between repentance and remorse. There's a difference between repentance and remorse. People can shed many tears and can be very remorseful, but not repentant. And that is what we see here. And we know this because of their actions going forward. they keep committing the same cycle of abuse. They don't turn to the high priest. They don't turn to the messenger, the Lord. It says the angel of the Lord came to them. They don't ask, well, what do you need us to do? No, instead they just cry out and weep. They don't say, we have sinned, forgive us, or, you know, what do we need to do to correct this? We see that proper response in Daniel chapter 8. For those that joined us for the Bible study, or no, not Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 9, where it says, Daniel in his prayer says, we have sinned and we have committed iniquity. We see that proper way of responding when God lets you know you've done something wrong. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I thought we'd just take a moment to examine godly repentance. There's a great verse in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, that talks about godly repentance versus emotional remorse. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, we see, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. You know, Paul was inspired to write to the Corinthians. He's likely referring to his, what we title 1 Corinthians, the letter before this one. And he did regret it at the time of writing. He did regret sending the letter, but once he gets the response of how it was dealt with, he no longer regretted it. He no longer regretted it. I don't know if any of you have been in a similar situation where you've had to make a not the best call or letter, something a little bit negative, maybe a problem. Sometimes you regret doing it. Sometimes you feel a little bit like, should I send this? But then, hopefully, in a good response back, you no longer regret it. Verse 9, he says, middle of 8, it says, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that the sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. You know, there's a joy when a member repents. You know, like us as parents, if you think about the parent-child relationship, we regret sometimes giving a punishment that brings pain. If you've ever given a punishment to a child that brings pain or brings sadness or emotional distress, it's regrettable at the moment. You don't love doing it, but hopefully the result is a positive one, that the child stops doing something that will bring them great harm or danger. And so you feel joy then when you get the result. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces a repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And so Paul then makes this comparison, godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. We see the two ways one can react to the pain, to the sorrow, or to the tribulation that's happening. You can be godly or worldly. Godly sorrow will produce a change of heart. It will produce a mode of operation where you seek to do the will of the Lord. Understanding that God ultimately grants repentance in a person's life, we can see the connection then. When God is working with an individual, they react differently. You know, at times as a pastor, we can see this in the world with, you know, we receive a lot of calls from people who would like to visit or like to attend. A lot of times they don't actually show up to services. Most of the time we invite them to come. But even in discussions about certain truth that God has revealed or certain things, you can really tell a lot by a person's immediate response. You know, whether or not God's working with them or calling them is a different question or answer, but you can know whether or not God is truly leading them by His Spirit in that moment. Because you can tell a lot by the way an immediate reaction is given. Now, of course, that's maybe putting everybody into one bucket, or you know what I'm trying to say. Maybe that's a little too broad of a statement, but there is a lot you can judge from an immediate response. Godly sorrow produces a change of heart. It produces a change of heart leading to salvation. And ultimately, it's only those who overcome that are ultimately saved. Like it says here, leads to salvation. It is only those who fight daily to grow in the grace and knowledge who will be saved. Worldly sorrow, on the other hand, ultimately produces death. In the quick sense, in the in the immediate sense, it often produces bitter attitude and resentment, because one is not looking to be, doesn't like feedback or doesn't like criticism, and ultimately it leads to death. Verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this manner." So ultimately, this is a great example of godly sorrow. The Corinthians, they received that strong letter. They received those strong charges. And you know some of the book of 1 Corinthians, if that's the letter he's referring to, seems to be. In Corinth, then, they get the letter and they feel remorse. And beyond that, they feel godly repentance. And through that process of going to God, asking for forgiveness, and moving forward, they get a clearing of guilt. You know, it put them in the right frame of mind, coming under the justification properly, because they had humility and received correction and mourned properly, not just had an emotional response, like we see a lot of times from the children of Israel. Let's go back to Judges chapter 2 and verse 7. Judges chapter 2 and verse 7. Let's pick it up there. "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him with the border of inheritance, of his inheritance, in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash." You know, this is almost a direct quote or a direct parallel with the book of Joshua. You know, both during the time of Joshua and during the elders afterward, those who had seen the mighty works of the Lord, it says the Israelites served the Lord. Now, they didn't do this perfectly, as we know, as it's kind of being stated in the book, but they served the true God. Now, after Joshua dies, he dies at 110, which gives you a nice timeline for the book of Joshua that precedes this book, about 30 years that book spans in the timeline. Judges is hard to give a timeline for. I think I mentioned that in the introduction, because several judges actually are maybe at the same time in Israel. So it's kind of hard to give a timeline of the book of Judges. But it says Joshua died and he was a servant of the Lord. Take note of that phrase. Here we see, this parallel scripture in Joshua 24:29, this beautiful descriptor of Joshua. He was a servant of the Lord. This is a phrase that is reserved for a very few number of people that is recorded in the Bible. We see this phrase attributed to Moses, to David, and to the prophets, and Joshua. It's not an all-inclusive list, of course, but it's a very small group of people that they were a servant of the Lord. It really gives a nice descriptor of Joseph, that that's who he was. He strived to serve the Lord. Let's go to verse 10. "When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the works which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed after other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtoreth." We see this next generation arising up after those. And what it says is they did not know the Lord. Why didn't they know the Lord? That's a good question to ask. If you remember back from the sermon we gave right before the feast, the sermon I gave, we talked about this scripture. Because it's likely, that their parents, they did communicate the works of the Lord to them. Like any good parent, especially in a cultural norm, you think about the family of Israel and these tribes, it would have been part of their culture to some degree to know a little bit about their history. Just like us as Americans, we know a bit about American history, hopefully. We know maybe about the founding fathers or some of the names of those who signed the Declaration of Independence. Or we know of the Puritans, or those that hit the shores the first in the loading from Europe. And we know these things to a certain degree, but do we all truly know those events? Maybe they're taught to us in some degree, and that's likely a little bit of how this is being played out. They likely knew of God, but they didn't know God. Unfortunately, this is the way many individuals live their lives today. And it can be the same way in the church if we're not careful. They know of God, but they don't truly know God. And it reminds me of the passage in 2 Timothy 3. Go to that if you will. There's a passage that kind of speaks to this a little bit. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. I've always thought of verse 5, it's such a beautiful parallel to even the American government. We look around at the American system and we see on our bills, in God we trust. We see the Ten Commandments in stone on at the Supreme Court building. You see Moses in different places. And we have a lot of forms of godliness, but we truly deny the power of that. We truly have a knowledge of God, but we don't really know God. And that's very similar to what's happening in the time of Judges. The people know of God, but they do not know God. Expositor's Bible Commentary this is a quote from them concerning this particular verse. It says, or the verse in Judges. It says, people cannot thrive on the spiritual power of their parents. Each generation must personally experience the reality of God. That is a really good quote. People cannot thrive on the spiritual power of their parents. Each generation must personally experience the reality of God. You know, each parent has a responsibility to teach their children and to lead them in the ways that they should go. But each generation must experience God for themselves and come to that relationship. This is very true for both the physical Israelite and even the Church of God. When we gave a sermon before the feast on keeping the feast as a family, generation to generation, we talked about this same note, that it is primarily the parents' responsibility to teach the children, to share with their children, and to share the joy of their calling with their children. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6 through 9 makes this clear. It talks about you should teach your children when you rise, when you lay down, when you're on the road, when you're back at home. This is to be paramount in our lives. In fact, this is the model that we've adopted in United Church of God many years ago. The assisting parent model, the Deuteronomy 6 model. Because the church does also have a part to play, but it's always to support the parents. You know, there's much importance placed on education in today's world. But many times, much is even placed from the parents as well on getting a good education. But not too much of importance is placed on the true education, knowing God, putting God first in our lives, knowing the truth, both intellectually, yes, knowing the words of God on an intellectual level, that's part of it, but more importantly, spiritually knowing God, having a relationship with God, a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Because all of our children have that promise of the calling. That's exactly what Peter says. Peter says that on his sermon in Pentecost. He says, well, let's just go there, Acts chapter 2. Before I mess it up in paraphrase. Acts chapter 2, 38 is such a good memory verse, but 39 is the one I'm thinking of. Acts 2 and 38 says, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord of our God will call. You know, it's just one verse, but the calling is truly promised to the children. When a generation grows up and does not accept the true way of life, who is to blame? We see this happening here in Judges. The next generation, the children grow up and don't know the Lord. Well, really, there are three elements to blame. We can think about this even in the New Covenant, in the Church of God era. One, the parents hold a part of the blame. That's the sad reality of the situation. There is another element, the congregation sometimes holds a part of the blame. How did the congregation respond to the child growing up? Maybe mistakes they made. How does the congregation help the individual to grow and help the parents and support the parents? And then, of course, a majority of the responsibility part is the individual themselves. But all these come into play. If any one of these can fail and along that way can derail the process for the child. So it's so critical that we grow in one accord. That's why it's so critical that the Church of God be a family, operating together in one accord, all giving grace to one another when we make mistakes. Because we all make mistakes, and sometimes they're really critical. Sometimes they hurt really deeply. But providing and giving grace to one another is how we overcome offenses, helping one another and helping one another. We cannot lay the responsibility solely on the parents or the congregation or the individual. Ultimately, each person has to make the choice in the end of the day, but we each have a part to play in that. Israel had a part to play in that. They were to teach their children, they were to share that and help one another, and the church has that responsibility as well. There's a good scripture over in Matthew chapter 16 that I think has a connection to this. Matthew 16 and verse 13. Go with me if you will over there. You know, ultimately the individual has to make the choice in the end. That's clear. Of course that's clear. Matthew chapter 16 in verse 13. Look at the discussion that's recorded. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Okay, so we have the answer from the men in the region, but now who do you say I am? Simon Peter answers and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You know, ultimately, it doesn't matter what men say around us. Ultimately, it matters that God does the calling and helps us come to the understanding. It's about knowing who the Son of God is and knowing that he is Christ, having faith in him, in the Father's plan, and having the faith of him in us. And so the next generation in Judges, they grew up and they did not know the Lord. And it says, because of this, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Back in Judges 2, it says, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is a great phrase to remember for the book of Judges. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. We see this phrase repeated 6 times throughout Judges in a very cyclical pattern. A cycle of behavior. Some call it, and they give different stages, different naming. Our cup's working pretty well. Cuts out a little bit of the wind. That's why we have this cup here, by the way. It's a good little phrasing. Some call it different ways. One way that you could phrase it is there's a cycle of sin, slavery, supplication, salvation. Sin, slavery, supplication, salvation. We see that cycle over and over through Judges. Sin, slavery, supplication, salvation. And they served the foreign gods. It talks about they were making idols, representing false gods, all from their neighbors, in part because they were not driven out, and their neighbors would become thorns to them, and those gods would be a thorn or a tempt for them. it talks about Baal or Baal, as some people say. You know, this would be the Canaanite storm god. But there were also like a Baal associated with regions, which could indicate a little bit of why there's a plural usage where it says Baals. And then, of course, Ashtoreth, which is a goddess of the evening star and renowned for her beauty. Because of this, she was the goddess of fertility, love, and war, and is often linked with Baal. And there's an interesting connection, just for reference, there's a connection with Ashtoreth and Astartes. And if you look up images of Astartes, you'll get some really weird sculptures. But there's some sculptures that show this goddess riding on a multiple animal beast. Very similar to Revelation language. And we see some connection then of false gods to some imagery in Revelation. Back to Judges chapter 2 and verse 14. I'm not sure what animal that is. Oh, it's the birds, crows. You know, for the recording or anyone on the webcast, they probably just think I'm a crazy guy. All my segues. I'm only partly crazy. Judges 2 and verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despised them. Despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of the enemies all around them. So they could no longer stand before the enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them. For calamity. As the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. So let's break this down a little bit. It says, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. It was because of Israel's harlotry and syncretism that God became angry with them. If you think about how Israel acted many times in the Old Testament, it's very similar to how mainstream Christianity acts today. Of course, being modern descendants of Israel, that's no shocking factor. But many today mix the worship of false gods with their worship of the true God. They worship God however they see fit, putting God's name in pagan practices where it doesn't belong. And God is not pleased with this type of behavior. God's anger being aroused is something actually predicted many decades ago. And we see this in Deuteronomy 31. Go there to Deuteronomy 31 and verse 14. So many decades before these events in Judges, we see this prediction, this prophecy from the Lord. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 14. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle meeting that I may inaugurate him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle meeting. Now the Lord appeared to the tabernacle in the pillar of a cloud, and the pillar of a cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day. And I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because of our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, and that they have turned to other gods. This was all predicted decades before it happened. The people rise up and they forsake the true Lord, and they play the harlot, as it says. Israel's punishment, as it says, is to be sold into slavery. Just as a slave is bought and sold, that's the imagery that God is using with this language, that God would sell them away. They wanted to worship God how they saw fit, mixing pagan practices in, and God wouldn't have it. And this slavery then, it's important to note, is brought on by themselves, by their choice, by leaving the people in the land. And God said he would then leave the people, and it would be a tempting force for them. God inspired Isaiah to write similarly in Isaiah 50. Let's go there. Of course, a different timeline, but we see very similar behavior. Isaiah 50. Different time that Isaiah's writing, but he's writing about Israel's history. Isaiah 50 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I put away? Or which of my creditors is it to you whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. It's good to remember that their choices led them to that result. And so in these statements that is recorded in Judges, we see the synopsis of that continued cycle through Judges. Sin, slavery, supplication, and salvation. The people sin, they get sold into slavery, they pray to God, they ask for supplication, and God sends a judge for salvation. Have we read it yet, or is it verse 18? Yeah, it's 18. We'll come to it here in a minute. But yeah, a judge would be sent for to help with physical salvation. Let's go to verse 17. Yet they would not listen to their judges. They would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from their way in which their fathers walked, in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. Now, what's he saying here? Sometimes it's easy to read through these sentences and not fully appreciate what God is saying. I want us to focus a little bit on the perspective from God. You know, what's God's perspective in all of this? How does he see the people that serve other gods? Think about this in the sense of modern idolatry. You know, not too many people in the Western world have their physical idols in their room. There's a sect of people that still do that. That still is a thing. But by and large, people are not worshiping pagan gods explicitly. But we have to always remember that anything we serve, anything that comes between us and God, can be our idol. You know, in our world, we idolize schoolwork, sports, career success, money, you name it. We put these things above God. And in the church, it can be so easy to compromise on God's way of life for any of these things. Especially, you know, the Sabbath observance is one of the main critical ones. You know, if you are good at sports, if you're good at academic things, a lot of times things are scheduled on the Sabbath. And it can be easy to compromise what God says to do to try to do some of these valued things. But it's not a good thing to go to these activities or to engage in some of these behaviors. You're really compromising what God says. He says, value this day above else. Meet with me. Congregate with the brethren. It's a holy convocation. It's a holy day. Because God is placing his name in it. And it's not good to do these things. We need to keep the Sabbath holy. Isaiah makes it plain, or the Lord through Isaiah makes it plain and clear. Keep your foot away from stomping on the Sabbath. It's so easy to compromise what God says to do because we can have these other things that we think are so important in life. And yeah, they kind of are, but what do they really weigh through the eternal perspective that we should have? We just came from the Feast of Tabernacles. Mr. Gavoni just mentioned about this eternal perspective. How do they truly weigh and stack up to these things? They don't. You know, same can be said for other scheduled events. Of course, I mentioned sports. Sports is the easiest one to always say because they're always scheduled on the weekend. You know, when I was a younger kid and I didn't keep the Sabbath, I played a lot of soccer tournaments on the weekend. That's just when they were scheduled. But when I came into the understanding, I made a choice. When I went to college, I had the college path where I could have been a scholarship for my soccer skills that God had gifted me with. And I was athletic, although I looked kind of lanky, right? But I made that choice. We all have to individually make that choice. It's not easy, but it's important. And when we think about this in the sense of idolatry, idolatry is still alive and well today. And when God writes these passages in Judges, we can see how God sees these things. Whether through literal paganisms or modern idolatry, how does God see this? He's not pleased with this. He's not pleased. Often in Scripture, Israel's rejection of the true God is viewed as harlotry. Harlotry. God is seen in this imagery with Israel as a marriage relationship. When Israel forsakes God and worships false gods, she's committing adultery. That's the language it uses throughout the Old Testament. Strong language. Committing adultery, playing the harlot. And even literally, and you think about in the Old Testament times, during these pagan rituals, a lot of religious prostitution was taking place. And through that, they were forsaking their true husband, the nation's true husband, the Lord. You know, interestingly, even the connection that the language uses, Baal or Baal, means husband or owner. When you come under that, you're saying, I don't want my true owner or my true husband. As the church, we know that the church is the bride of Christ. There's all these connections, of course. Moreover, often pagan worship involved immoral relationships with temple prostitutes. I'll leave it at that. We know some of these historical facts. We know a lot of these things. But this, of course, is false and abhorrent behavior. God views these idolatry actions as harlotry. Instead of being in a close relationship with our married spouse, we desire to be with someone else. And just consider how hurtful that is. How emotional, how, from God's perspective, what can that look like? Put ourselves in that vantage point for a minute. Let's say you grow up and you're the husband. You understand what marriage is. You're preparing yourself for a wife. You're saving yourself for marriage. You're waiting for that perfect bride, that woman to behold, that longing for and to care for her and to protect her and watch her over. You finally find her. You help her along. You protect her. You love her, and you provide for them. And then during that marriage, the bride says, I kind of feel this guy over here a little bit better. I'm going to go be with him a little bit. Instead, they want to meet up with the harlots. Instead, maybe they want to go have the dinner with the other people. That's incredibly hurtful. How would you feel? Deeply violated, and the trust would be broken. Of course, this action is very deeply hurting. This is the type of thing that destroys marriages. Trust being broken, hurt given, all immensely deep. God wants us to know how he sees it. He sees these false actions as idolatry, as cutting to the core of who he is, really hurting him. It's a good reminder when we read passages like this to remember the emotional impact that God is trying to say here. God intends us to understand it in that way. So let's reread 17 and continue. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from their way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning, because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods, to serve them and bow down before them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn ways. You know, it doesn't take long for people to do wrong things. Even if we're the elect of God or we're called by God, it doesn't take long to do the wrong things if we're not paying attention. You know, we have these examples in Scripture so that we don't make the same mistakes while God is working with us by His Spirit. Again, we see the imagery. Time and time again, the Lord, who is pictured as a husband, is taken advantage of. Over and over, this same cycle happens with the people who are called apart by God. How many times would you go through this abuse as a husband? How many times would you be in this position? The abuse, the harlotry, the adultery. Yet God does it over and over. He's there for them through their times of adultery. He lets their choices lead to their destruction, but then he always has pity on them and gives them a savior. God is faithful. There's a good partner chapter with this in Ezekiel 16. We're not going to read the chapter today, but make a note of it and go read it sometime if you haven't lately. Ezekiel 16 is a good chapter describing the detail that that God loves for his people. Yet the people rebel and play the harlot over and over. It's a good recap chapter for the love that God has for his people. And of course, this is this happens because of the people's stubborn ways. We've heard the phrase, those stiff-necked Israelites. That's a good reminder for us that we should not be stiff-necked. We should not be obstinate. You know, those, they did evil, always turning away after a generation or so. Verse 20. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left these nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them in the hand of Joshua. So here's that same pattern being stated. Sin, slavery, supplication, and salvation. And the anger is aroused again. The Lord is hurt, deeply hurt, and he allows them to go into slavery, sells them into slavery. So God, after the rebellion, left the rebellion left the nations in place. And he did this in part to test the people. It's a good reminder for us. God allows tests and trials in our lives. Often people, if you talk with any people in the church, they'll have a test or a trial right after big moments in their life. Baptism, marriage covenant, or different big things in our lives. We'll often have a temptation or a trial right after that. God allows these things to happen to produce godly character. If we have godly remorse, if we fail, if we do the proper way of turning to God. And there's a good reference to this in 1 Corinthians 10. Let's go there. We're going to finish in 1 Corinthians 10, actually, because we've read through Judges 2 now. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. This is right after all these Old Testament examples are written. Verse 12, it says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as that is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. God is faithful. He provides a way of escape if temptation overcomes us. It's a good reminder for us. We must always remember the emotion that's behind these verses in Judges. God is painted as a loving and faithful husband in these verses. His bride commits adultery and plays the harlot. And this is incredibly hurtful to God. It's always something to remember. We cannot read these passages and stay in a stagnant, sinful life. You know, if there are things in our life that keep coming up, we need to make sure that we are changing. We must use these examples in the Old Testament, which is what 1 Corinthians 10 is talking about, Old Testament examples. We must use these examples for our betterment. That's what verse 11 says. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of these ages has come. You know, if we fail to read the examples and to learn from them, we risk falling into the same sinful behavior. So let's keep this in mind. That's Judges chapter 2. God willing, next month, the first Sabbath of the month, when we continue with this Bible study type topic format, we'll look into Judges 3, maybe 4.